So last week we looked at Revelation chapter 6 and the, we call them the seven seals, but technically we only saw six of the seals because you have to wait till Revelation chapter 8 to get to the seventh seal. And there's a little break in the action, and that's what eventually we'll get to tonight, though, with that, at least the first section with that break in 144,000 and what that all means. But we went through the those six seals, and again, you have the four horses and the colors, and again, this is all symbolic of what's happening. So you have the first horse is white, that conquering king, the wars, and so forth. Then you have the red horse that deals with the kind of the increase of violence and the slaughtering of people. That's literally what the word means, is the people kill each other, and so forth. And then you have the black horse with the scales, and usually what happens after wars and just violence is you get the famine. This is, again, it's not starvation, but it's famine. The interesting thing is, I was reading a book today by J.I. Packer, and he was talking about worldwide hunger. And about a third of the world right now is considered to be in famine, which is incredible when you think about that. Because, I don't know about you, but we go to our house and we have a refrigerator full of food, and we're thinking, no, we can, our kids look at that and they're like, there's nothing to eat. And we're thinking, we have covers of food. Like, but you think about that a third of the world right now is considered part is into a famine. You think about, again, you think of what's happening over in Israel with the Gaza Strip, and now it's happening in Iran and so forth, happening, I know, Africa, the northern part of Africa, as the drought continues, and a lot of the Alliance missionaries are working with in northern Africa with drought-resistant farming and helping the Africans learn some of these more modern farming techniques that are able to be drought-resistant, because there's just such a big need for food-wise. Ukraine, Russia, that whole situation as well. So it's interesting that happens. And again, a third of the world population is considered in a famine. Then after that, you have this pale greenish-looking horse, which represents death. And do you remember how many people die? What percentage of the world dies? A fourth of the population dies. And then you get to the fifth seal that deals with the cry of the martyrs asking God, no, when are you going to hold the people responsible for our death? And of course, God's like, it's not time. In a little while, that will happen. And then you get to the sixth seal. I know we didn't spend too much time on the sixth seal. But in the sixth seal, you have all these natural disasters. You have earthquakes. You have the sun becoming darkened like sackcloth. And again, black like sackcloth isn't completely dark or black, but it's a little light. It's just the God kind of like taking the dimmer and bringing it down a little bit from the sun. The moon becomes red, like what we call the blood moons. Then you have the meteor showers where the stars, and Revelation talks about the stars are falling down. That would be what we would consider a meteor shower. And again, you think of how much damage hail makes. Have you ever been in a hail storm? My uncle was telling us they were driving out to Colorado the other day to see their daughter. And in Missouri, they ran through some severe weather, and they had like golf ball size hail, and their van is pelted, but then their windshield, I mean, they're driving through this, and the windshield, he showed me a picture, and it cracked, and they drove from Missouri to Colorado with a cracked windshield, and I thought, well, good for you, I guess you were able to see somehow, but it's just, and so again, you think, I'm not saying this happened, but scientists talk about how this giant meteor crashed onto the Earth and caused the dinosaurs to become extinct. Now, that's not really what happened, but that's what they say happened. And so again, that's the kind of mentality that happens in Revelation. The meteors hit the earth and cause major damage and so forth. So an increase of natural disasters. And that's kind of where we ended. And there's always a question, and you see those questions kind of, there's always these questions that people ask is, okay, when will these seals be broken? So getting a context. You have God there on the throne. He has the scroll with seven seals. As the Lamb then comes and takes the scroll, and as he peels these seals and breaks these seals, these things are happening. So the question becomes, okay, when will this take place? And then the other question that is always asked is, will believers still be on this earth when these things happen? And then other people will ask, well, have these things already happened? And as you go through the book of Revelation, these are some of these questions that people wrestle with. Is when will these things happen? How will these things happen? Will we be here when these things happen? And some people say, well, these things already happened. We're further along in the book of Revelation. Last week, we asked this question, you know, what does the book of Revelation actually teach? And so that's the first. We always have to ask that question. And when we look at the book of Revelation, when we look at these seals, what does it actually teach? Before we go outside book of Revelation and start looking at what do these things actually teach? Then after we come to that conclusion, which hopefully we've learned those seven, six seals there, we then can go and ask this question. Are there other passages in the Bible to help us understand what these seven seals are referring to? And to me, when I ask that question, some passages of Scripture come to mind. When Jesus is teaching there, especially between the week of his triumphal entry coming in Jerusalem and his death, every day he is going into the temple and he's teaching the crowds. And so what happens is Jesus comes in on Palm Sunday. The crowds welcome him. He goes into the temple. He doesn't do anything in the temple. He then leaves and goes out to Lazarus' house and stays there in the city of Bethany, which is only about 2 miles, easy walk every day. That's where he was staying. And then on Monday is when he comes back to the temple, and that's when he crashed the party. He kicks everybody out. And that's on Monday. Then he leaves again. Comes back on Tuesday. And there, of course, the religious leaders are like, who gives you the authority to do these things? And so then he begins teaching from Tuesday to Wednesday. Then Thursday, of course, is the Last Supper towards the evening. Friday is, of course, what we call Good Friday, where he gets crucified and so forth. But in those times of teaching, he talks about the end times. And that's where we want to start in Matthew 24, is that what we call this Olivet Discourse. Matthew, if you want to kind of see how the Gospel of Matthew is divided, a lot of it is between Jesus' teaching. Luke does a lot with the miracles. Matthew does a lot with teaching. This is why you have chapters on the Sermon on the Mount. You have a fairly lengthy passage here of what we call the Olivet Discourse. And does anybody know why we call it the Olivet Discourse? Discourse just means teaching. Mount of Olives. Jesus is there on the Mount of Olives telling people this. Just like we call the Sermon on the Mount, is Jesus is there on the mountain giving them this sermon. But I want to, again, when we summarize Revelation 6 and kind of simplify things and take out some of the symbolism and say this is what these seals mean. So there's an increase in wars, there's an increase in violence, there's famine throughout the world, there's increase in deaths, there's of course the question of the martyrs, and then there's an increase in natural disasters. So that's kind of the simplified, when I was in college they would call them cleft books, where you didn't have to read the entire book. Cleft notes. Cliff notes. We didn't have to read the entire book. You go to the store and buy these cliff notes, the shortened version, and then you hoped and prayed that your professor didn't ask you questions that were not in those the shortened versions. So that's kind of the summary, if you want to say, the simplified version of Revelation 6. I'm going to read, I would encourage you to follow along with me, Matthew chapter 24. And I want you to ask yourself this question. As I'm reading Matthew 24, is there similarities to what we talked about in Revelation 6 between what Jesus says and Revelation 6? And so Jesus is there, verse 1 of Matthew chapter 24. Jesus left the temple, was walking away from his disciples when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to his building. So the scene is, as Jesus is there, the disciples are like, they're like, Jesus, aren't these? Then again, if you go to Jerusalem and you look at the Temple Mount nowadays, you're thinking, ah, oh, whoop-de-doo-dah. I mean, it's been destroyed, except for the one wall, which we call the Wailing Wall. But this, when you look at and you read, especially Josephus, who was a Jewish historian around the first century, he explains and describes this temple and how, as you're walking down, because Jerusalem was kind of in a little bit of a valley, that as you're walking down and see Jerusalem, that you had to turn your eyes away from the temple because of the light was shining off of the temple so brightly. I mean, it was just beautiful and impressive. And that's what the disciples are referring to. When he said, verse 2, do you see all these things? He asked. Truly I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. And of course, that happens in 70 AD when the Romans conquer Jerusalem. Verse 3, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. And so here's the question they asked. When will this happen, referring to what Jesus said, when the temple will be destroyed? What will be the sign of your coming? That's the second thing they ask. When will you come again? And thirdly, about and of the end of age. So they really ask a threefold question. And so when Jesus goes through Matthew 24, he answers all three of those questions. And sometimes he talks about one, then moves on to another, and that's why it's sometimes kind of difficult to figure out, okay, Jesus, when are you referring to this time? But those are the three things they ask. So then Jesus answered verse 4, and so here is his response. Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming, I am the Messiah, and I will deceive many. You will hear of wars, rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nations, kingdoms against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these things are the beginning of these birth pains. Then you'll be handed over to be persecuted, put to death. You will be hated by all nations because of me. And at that time, many will turn away from the faith and betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And that's the famous A.B. Simpson verse. Someone asked, A.B. Simpson, of course, is the founder of the Christian Missionary Alliance, was a pastor in New York City, and one of the reporters asked A.B. Simpson after he preached a sermon on Jesus is our coming King, said, well, when is Jesus going to return? And he said, I will tell you as long as you write word for word what I'm going to say. And so the reporter said, okay, thinking, okay, he's going to give a time and date. And he quotes that verse, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And that was, he quoted that verse in the newspaper the next day. So he stayed true to his word. Verse 15, so when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, a letter, and then Jesus doesn't say this, Matthew adds this, let the reader understand. Then it goes back to Jesus. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for a pregnant woman and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great distress unequaled from the beginning of the world until now and never to be equaled again. Verse 22, if those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. For the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. At that time, if someone says to you, look, here is the Messiah, or there he is, do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you ahead of time. So if anyone tells you, there he is, out in the wilderness, do not go out. Or here he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Whenever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. And now most people will pause there and be like, oh, okay, well, Jesus is wrong, because that generation has passed away. But again, they asked them three different questions, didn't they? When will this temple be destroyed? When will the end of age come? When will you return? And so when Jesus says in verse 34, truly I tell you, the generation surely will not pass away until all these things have happened, he's referring to the fact that this temple is going to be destroyed. And that's exactly what happened. Jesus, about 30-ish years later, after Jesus says that, that temple is destroyed brick by brick by brick, because what happens is the Romans come and attack, and they literally dismantle the temple brick by brick. There's speculation of why. Some people think, you know, Rome was pretty greedy. They loved their taxes and money, just like any other government loves their taxes and money. And as they destroyed the temple, the gold in the temple began to flow and would flow in between the bricks, and they wanted that, so they would dismantle it brick by brick to get the gold. That's kind of one theory that talks about that. But either way, that's exactly what happens. And so, again, they had those three questions. And so when Jesus says, verse 34, it's referring to the destruction of the temple. So now when you go back, and we won't read the rest of chapter 25, but Jesus goes on and talks about how the day or the hour you're not going to know, and so forth. But when you go back to the beginning part of chapter 24 that I just read, especially when it starts talking about these, what Jesus says in verse 8 there, that, you know, these are the beginning of these birth pains. And what are some, verses 1, when Jesus talks about these, what are some of these birth pains that Jesus talks about? Verses 4 through 7. Famine, earthquakes, being deceived, wars, rumors of wars, and so forth. So when you compare these two chapters, it's interesting. Revelation 6, increased wars, increase in violence, famine, increase in death. First, the martyr's question, increase in natural disasters. What happens in Matthew 24? There's false messiahs that will come and will lead people away. There's increase in wars, rumors of wars. There's famines all throughout. There's increase in natural disasters. But Jesus says what in verse 8? All these things are at the beginning of the birth pains. So this is my take on it. When you get to Revelation chapter 6, and as Jesus starts breaking these seals, again, the understanding, if you want to read a document in the first century, in order to read it, you have to break the seals. And that's what these seals are representing, is these initial birth pains of saying, It's getting close. Jesus' return is getting close. And that's, again, Jesus here kind of tells us that some of these things are, again, they're going to happen. That they're, for us as believers in Jesus Christ, again, we, back, I think it was in the 70s, there was a movie called The Thief in the Night. And it was a very popular kind of, the Left Behind series was kind of the next chapter of all that. So it's like every several generations, there's like, okay, how does this tribulation period all play out and so forth? The Thief in the Night was kind of that initial one and how that all played out. And again, so many times we think, when we think about, oh, Jesus' return is going to come like a thief in the night. And it's interesting when you actually look in 1 Thessalonians where Paul talks about the rapture, he actually talks about how it will be a thief in the night to whom? To believers or unbelievers? Unbelievers. To believers, we will see these birth pains, and yes, we're not going to know the exact day or the hour, which is why when people start predicting, they're like, oh, Jesus is going to return in 1988, or Jesus is going to return in 2014-15, I'm just like, you know, I don't get my hopes up. Because we're not going to know the exact day, but we know through these signs, that's what these are, signs, time is getting close. Time is getting close. You better pay attention. And that's even what Jesus says with that fig tree at the end. He says, look at that fig tree. You know when it's harvest season because of what's happening. These signs, you're going, yes, you're not going to know the exact day or the hour, but you will know it's getting close. It's getting close as we start witnessing these events. And that's what even Brenda, I think you said when we went through that. I mean, that sounds like today. I mean, how many times, I mean, we could be on the brink of World War III with Israel and Iran. I think what we're starting to see is we're starting to see some of these things starting to amp up. And that's what these seals are. As Jesus starts breaking them to get to where the scroll can be open, as these are these initial birth pains that is starting to amp up and starting to see some things. And it really is a sign of saying, get ready, get ready. The Lord's return is very close. We have to start with the book of Revelation, ask, what does the book of Revelation teach? And then we can start looking, and there's other passages in Mark where Jesus says the same thing. Luke, again, this, similar things as well. And as you start looking at these and realizing this is what Jesus is actually saying and comparing them, I think it gives us a little more, helps us understand a little bit more, because sometimes all the symbolism in Revelation, we can get kind of overwhelmed with things and being like, what's really happening there? So some things to think about there. Other interesting thing, verse 22, if those days, again, Jesus talks about all these things that are happening. Verse 22, if those days had not been cut short. And so if you take a lot of what Jesus is saying, referring to end times, again, the end of the age, what's happening, the Jewish people understand that there's going to come a time when this age comes to an end. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But God cuts them short for the sake of whom? The believers, the elect. And it's in the context of end time prophecies. And we will actually see that. And this is a little, a little foreshadow of what's to come. Well, we will actually see that play out in the book of Revelation, where God comes after the seals are broken. We get into the trumpets. We get into the bowls. There's actually seven thunders. And God tells John, don't write them down. The end has come. And again, we see God, again, shortening that. The other interesting thing is, of course, verse 30, then will appear the Son of Man in heaven, and then all the peoples of the earth will mourn. So this is, of course, Jesus coming back. All the peoples of the earth will mourn and will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and glory. And they will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect. So when Jesus comes back, and again, this is physically because you're talking about what if you're going to see, if you see lightning, I forget what night it was, but I took the dog out. We were supposed to get the severe thunderstorms. And in the distance, I could actually see all on the other side of the mountains, the lightning. And that's what Jesus is saying. Like when the Son of Man comes, everybody's going to know the Son of Man has come. It's going to be visible. And that's what Jesus is saying here. When he visibly comes again, he will then send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect, referring to believers, from the four winds, referring to from all over the world, from one end of the heavens to the other. So again, interesting how this all plays out when we think about how you think of what Jesus says in Matthew 24, what happens there in, and also what happens there in 1 Thessalonians and so forth. But when you start looking at some of these teachings and reading them, and you realize, oh, that matches up with what we saw in the book of Revelation. So some things to think about as we continue to go through. So if you're scratching your head about that, so wait till we get into chapter 7, and we'll scratch our heads about this. So 144,000. So Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. There's, again, you can Google stuff, and everybody has an opinion about this. Talk to your Jehovah's Witnesses friends, or maybe not your friends, the ones that show up on your door. Of course, they believe that only 144,000 go to heaven, and this is where they get that from. That's not the case. And of course, what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe is wrong anyways, because that's why we call them a cult. So whenever you talk to Jehovah's Witnesses, And this is what I encourage people to do. Like when they show up at your door, you know, be nice and have a conversation with them. But that's one of the questions to ask them is well, according to your teachings, only 144,000 go to heaven. And most of the time they say, yeah, that's what we taught. And then we then turn it around and ask them, are you one of them? And if they say no, no one will know what's if we're then ask them questions. And be nice about it. But the reason why you want to start asking them questions is so that they can kind of think through things and realize just how wrong they are. Because I had a friend that was a Jehovah's Witness in high school, and we had some interesting conversations, and that was one of them. I asked them all the time, how do you know if you're one of the 144,000? And they said, well, you don't. You're just hoping. I said, well, what happens to the rest of the 140, the other Jehovah's Witnesses that are not part of 144,000? Well, you just die. I said, well, what happens to people like me that don't believe? Well, you just die. I said, so I have the same end result as the non-144,000, so why are you wasting your time going around and telling everybody about this stuff? And he said, that's a good question. So ask people those questions is important, because then they start thinking through. There came a point in time in my relationship with him that I asked too many questions that his, I don't know what they called their leader of the Kingdom Hall, told him stop talking to that guy. And that's usually what happens. If you ask too many questions, they go back and ask, and then finally they'll just say, we can't talk to you anymore, and they'll just move on. All I have to say is, that's not true, and we'll find out what is true here. So let me read verses 1 through 8. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. Interesting, similar language we just saw there in Matthew 24. Holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. So you have these four angels, just to kind of talk briefly here. We have these four angels kind of holding back. And then we have this fifth angel that comes, and he begins to say, you know, do not allow any more chaos. Do not allow any more harm to happen to the land or to the sea or the trees until we put a seal upon the foreheads of the servants of our God. And so what's happening there, so you think of what's happened in chapter 6. You have the six seals, chaos happening, destruction happening. All of a sudden, you now have, you turn to chapter 7, and you have these angels that have been given the authority to do this kind of chaos and so forth. And the fifth one says, stop. We got to seal whom? God's people, the servants of our God. We got to seal them. And that literally is to put a seal on their foreheads. What happens, if you think about what happens, and again, I know we're jumping ahead, but what happens later on, who else gets a seal or mark? The non-believers, mark of the beast. So here, the believers, or the servants of our God, are sealed on their forehead. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. And then there's the list. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. And so, of course, the question that we have to ask as we look at all this is, you know, when you look at the 144,000, what does the book of Revelation actually say or teach? What is it actually saying or teaching about these? And the other question we have to ask, as like everything, whenever you look at the book of Revelation, there is so much symbolism. And so we always have to ask this question of, are we to take these verses literally, or are we to take them more figuratively? So back in chapter 6 with the seals, most of the horses and things happening, they were symbolic of what was happening. White conquering king means increase of wars. The symbolism of you think of God's throne and so forth. And so, again, we wrestle through this, are these to be taken, the 144,000, is this literally 144,000 Jewish people, or is it something else happening here more figuratively? Well, here is, traditionally, I know this is kind of a lot of words on here, but traditionally, especially among those who believe that believers in Jesus will be removed before the tribulation period, especially when, if you think about, again, if you have that view that that Jesus will come and take the believers out, if you're of that view, when you look at Revelation 4, again, Revelation 7, traditionally they take this as literal Jewish 144,000 people. But if that's what you take, there's some problems with that. And again, as we look at the actual words of what John and how John is describing with this, I'm just going to point out some things that you have to think through, and then I'll give you my opinion at the end, and you can take that with a grain of salt with what you want. But if you take this as literal 144,000 Jewish people, there, especially when John lists the tribes, there are some issues. Does anybody know just off the top of their head what tribe John leaves out? He leaves out the tribe of Dan. Does anybody know what tribe he includes? Manasseh? He leaves out Levi. All right, so we'll go through this. So when you look at the tribe, this is the tribes: Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. So those are the 12 tribes that we see right here that we just read. But when you go back to the Old Testament, this is not the list of the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. In fact, if you go back to, and we'll look at a few of these, read all these, but if you go back to Genesis 49 to actually look at the actual sons of Jacob or sons of Levi, Genesis 49 is where Jacob is at the end of his life. He's in Egypt. He blesses his sons. And this is the order that he blesses his sons in. From the oldest, Reuben, down to the youngest of Benjamin. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Zebulun, Issachar, Dan, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Joseph, and Benjamin. When you get to the Exodus and the Exodus of people leaving of Exodus, and you get to Numbers chapter 1, this is the list that is included. Reuben, Simeon, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, the sons of Joseph, which are Ephraim and Manasseh, Benjamin, Dan, Asher, Gad, Naphtali. So if you look at that, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. So you have 10, and then you get the 12 by the two sons of Joseph. So technically what's happening is this, and as we went through Genesis, we saw this, is technically there is no tribe of Joseph. Joseph kind of passes off, his name kind of passes off the scene, and Jacob adopts his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, as his son, and that's what he says there when he first comes, Jacob first comes to the Egypt at that time, in Genesis chapter around 45-ish, he adopts Manasseh and Ephraim. And so what happens is he adopts them, but he still has Levi, so he actually has then like 13 sons. But then when you start looking at the actual tribes of Israel in the list, what we're familiar with is this list. Joshua chapter 16 through 20, where after they go in and conquer the land, there are the allotments of land, and these are the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel that get land allotments. Ephraim, Manasseh, they have some on the eastern side of the Jordan River, Gad, Reuben, Simeon, Issachar, Zebulun, Judah, Benjamin, Dan, Asher, and Naphtali. So you have no tribe of Joseph, and you have no tribe of Levi. Manasseh and Ephraim replace Joseph, and Levi is where? The tribe of Levi is whom? The priests. And so they don't get an allotment of land. Does anybody know why? They're a little bit everywhere, but Joshua chapter 18, verse 7 says this. So this is the part of the allotment, the casting lot, saying, hey, the tribe of Judah, you get this section, and so forth. The Levites, however, do not get a portion among you, because the priestly service of the Lord is their inheritance. And Gad and Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh have already received their inheritance on the east side of the Jordan. Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them. So they're not going to be cast lost and figure out this land. There will be cities, Levite cities, scattered all throughout the nation of Israel where the Levites will live. And part of that is because as the Levites, you know, the role as Levites to serve God, they were there also as priests to be, again, if you were up in the northern part of the nation of Israel, you think of like Dan and you think of some of the other tribes up there. If you had a skin disease, you would have to go to a priest. You didn't really want to go all the way down to Jerusalem to show, hey, this rash, is this contagious or not? Do I need to go isolate? Because that's what they would have to do. So they had scattered cities all throughout the area so that all you had to do is go tell the priest in like the neighboring city, hey, my cousin or my uncle or my daughter or so forth has a skin disease. Can you come and look at this? Or there's mold in the house. And that was some of these other laws that the priests were the ones that were having to deal with this. So they did not get land allotment. So they were not considered part of the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. So again, you go back to, this is the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. Ephraim, Manasseh, Gad, Reuben, Simeon, Issachar, Zebulun, Judah, Benjamin, Dan, Asher, Naphtali. But that's not what we see in Revelation 7. Instead, in Revelation 7, we see the tribe of Joseph, the tribe of Levi, and the tribe of Dan isn't even mentioned. And here's some, again, we have to ask ourselves, like, first century readers, when they would have seen this, you know, why? Why does John's, like, why when John is writing this and when John is seeing this in heaven and is hearing the angels say these are the tribes, why do they leave out the tribe of Dan? Why do they throw in some of these other tribes? But the first century believer, especially Jewish in the Jewish world, their understanding of when they looked at early Jewish tradition, they thought that the Antichrist would be coming from the tribe of Dan. And so here is, again, there's that problem. If this is to be taken literally, 144,000 Jewish people from these tribes, and the other problem is the average Jewish person nowadays doesn't really know what tribe they're from. So that's the other thing that plays into this. If this is to be taken literally, then why does John's list of the 12 tribes totally different than everywhere else in the Bible? And so this is my thinking of through these things, thinking of, you know, the Jewish culture and their understanding of the way the Antichrist, now who knows if the Antichrist will really come from the tribe of Dan. Scripture probably says no, but that, again, that was early Jewish tradition, that's one suggestion why he left. It was Dan, tribe of Dan was not mentioned. But if this is to be taken figuratively, so we're talking about, okay, so the number 144,000 is figurative. Jewish, in a sense, from these tribes, is figuratively. Then what is John actually seeing on the earth? I think we get a clue back in verse 3 here of chapter 7, which says, "Do not harm the land or the sea of the tribes until we put a seal on the foreheads of whom? The followers of God." And so my understanding kind of that this list is totally different than anywhere else in Scripture, that what John is seeing, again, these are people there upon the earth, is my suggestion would be this, that these are believers or these are servants of God that are on the earth. And then people ask, okay, then if this is just believers, then why are they lifted from the tribes of Jewish people? And the reason why, when you think of the entire New Testament, when you look at how the New Testament describes believers, followers of Jesus are so many times called the people of God or spiritual Israel. I'm not saying, don't misunderstand me, I am not saying the dispensationalism understanding that the church has replaced Israel. That is not what I'm saying. But I'm saying spiritually. The New Testament talks about believers in Jesus Christ. The reason why we can sing, "Father Abraham had many sons had Father Abraham, I am one of them, so are you." The reason why you can sing that, I mean, I'm not ethnic Jew. Abraham is not my father. But spiritually, Abraham is my father. Galatians says that. In fact, Romans chapter 9 through 11 teaches this. That spiritually, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you are this spiritual Israel, this people of God. In fact, turn with me to Revelation chapter. I'm not going to read all those verses, chapters 9 through 11. But turn with me to Romans chapter 9 and just kind of see some of this terminology here. Romans chapter 9, verse 1. "I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people." Who is his people? Israel, the Jewish people. He's saying, I wish that I would be cut off, that I would be condemned, that I would be thrown into the lake of fire, If my people would understand the gospel of Jesus, that's what pretty much he's saying here. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs is the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Verse 5. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. Verse 6. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all of who are descendants from Israel are Israel. Again, we're thinking, what? Paul's saying, and Jesus says this to the religious leaders. They thought, man, I'm Jewish. I'm a Jewish person. I'm right with God. And Jesus says, are you out of your mind? You're just as wicked and sinful as the Gentiles are. And you need a Savior, just like the Gentiles. And that's what Jesus, that's what Paul is saying. Verse 6, it is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel, Israel. Verse 7, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. Again, just because you're a descendant of Abraham doesn't make you a child of Abraham. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Verse 8, in other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated, at the appointed time I will return and Sarah will have a son. Verse 10, not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac, yet before the twins were born. And so basically what he goes on and says is, you know, talking about God's sovereignty, how God chose, you know, the word, the verse that people, you know, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. God did not hate Esau. God loved him less. That's what that word means. God loved him less. But God chose Jacob for his purposes to bring the Messiah. And every single person who puts their faith and trust in Jesus becomes a child of Abraham spiritually, because it is, they're relying upon the same faith that Abraham had. Abraham, it wasn't because of his actions that saved him, it was that because of his faith. And you can read chapters 9, chapters 10, chapters 11, that Paul explains all this, of how, you know, the Gentiles are being grafted in right now to this spiritual tree that is the people of God. This remnant of Israel that there's always been. Not every single person that lived in the nation of Israel throughout the entire Old Testament was a follower of Yahweh. When we saw that, all you got to do is look at Ezekiel on the mountain of Carmel, and then after that he cries out, and that's what Paul quotes in chapter 11. It pretty much says, "Don't you?" He's crying out to God, "I'm the only one that is worshiping you." And he says, "No, you're not. There's about, you know, 500 people that are still that haven't bowed the knee to Baal or worshiped the false god." Again, just because you're, and this is what Jesus hammered over and over again, just because you're an ethnic Jew doesn't make you a spiritual Jew in the sense that you are a follower of Jesus. But Gentiles, through faith, can become a spiritual Jewish person, and so that we can sing, Father Abraham, many sons had Father Abraham, and were adopted into that family. Which is what Paul is talking about. Gentiles are now grafted into that tree. Same thing, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. Peter here explains to his readers. And again, he's talking to, it's interesting, if you turn there real fast to 1 Peter. Maybe you look at the letters, you can look at, you know, kind of who... Their audience. 1 Peter chapter 1 says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, that's the standard letter, and this is what it is: to God's elect exiles scattered throughout the province of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who have been chosen by the foreknowledge. And so a lot of people will say, you know, that Peter, because he's the apostle or the one sent to the Jews, he probably is writing to a Jewish audience. Especially that probably makes sense because a lot of his letters are heavy on Jewish symbolism. But when you get to chapter 4, starting in verse 4, chapter 2, starting in verse 4, it says that you come to him. So he's talking about this, what happens when they put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. As you come to him, their living stone, of course, stone is capitalized referring to Jesus, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. And so what Peter is saying here is as people respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, God is gathering them, and they, in a sense, yes, we become the temple of the Holy Spirit because God's Spirit dwells in us personally, but as the body of Christ, we are also the spiritual temple that is here upon this earth. And we are a holy priesthood, just like the Levites who were to be living in the nation of Israel, telling the nation of Israel, pointing them to God. We are that same priesthood that is now here in this world, pointing people to God, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Now, these aren't physical sacrifices, but they are spiritual sacrifices. And what are spiritual sacrifices? A life that is holy, that is lived out holy, that is pleasing to God through Jesus Christ. Yeah, these are, I know I'm moving very fast. You can do a whole word study on all these. For in the scripture it says, "See, I see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen, precious cornerstone. One who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message," which is also what they were doing, what they were destined for. And then he gets to verse 9. And usually we quote this, "But you," referring to those believers, "are a chosen people," you're God's people, "a royal priesthood, a holy nation," you're God's people, "a nation," spiritual Israel, "God's special possession, in order that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And you can read the rest of that as it goes. But again, when you go back to these, there's 144,000. And again, when you look at some of the issues and ask that question, you know, of why are not all the proper 12 tribes listed there? Why, like, what's going on? Why did they leave this one out? Why is Joseph included when Joseph has two sons? And why is Manasseh included but not Ephraim? Why is Levi included? But again, on the traditional 12 tribes, they're not included. It's because what I would say is this, that this is referring to believers, servants of God, here still on the earth. And especially if you take the six seals as these birth pains of Matthew 24, and all of a sudden there's a stop in the action, and this angel says, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, time out. Before we move any further, we got to seal God's people. And we got to put a seal on their forehead." And we'll find out the implication of that, especially when it comes to certain ones of the trumpets and certain ones of the bowls. God says, this one only affects the ones who have taken the mark of the beast. These are not to affect, again, certain ones are not to affect the ones that have been sealed by God. So again, I would suggest that that's referring to believers, spiritual Israel, here upon this earth, servants of God, followers of God, during this time. We know from Matthew 24, I know we are running out of time and we'll wrap up. We know from Matthew 24 that there is several verses there where Jesus says there will be the elect will be on this earth during those times. And I know, again, there's huge debates. I was reading a commentary that totally disagrees with me. So you can find people all over this. Anywhere he actually said, you know, when I'm reading this, he actually says, those who point to Matthew 24 have lost their mind. So I would be one of those camps that he thinks I've lost my mind. But then when you look at these and you look at what does Revelation actually say, and then we can jump to all these passages of Scripture, it seems there's that connection there. So on Sunday when I was talking about, you know, how, and even last week we were talking about, you know, what's called these theological systems or frameworks that we have developed. You have John Calvin has developed his, that's why we call it a Calvinist. Arminian has their own Arminius, which is Arminian theology. You have what's called a dispensational theology. And basically what that is teaching is that God has worked throughout history in different ways, kind of a simplified version. You have Old Testament where God has worked through the law. Then you have the New Testament where God has worked through his Son. Now we're in the church age is what they call it, where God is working through the church and his people. But then it comes a point in time where again, this is one of the popular views. If you listen to David Jeremiah, he is a dispensationalist. He doesn't tell you that, but this is what he believes. And this is why he teaches what he teaches, because he looks at Bible through that lens of dispensationalism, where the church has, in his understanding and with dispensationalists, the church has to be taken out in order for God to work again in a new way in the Great Tribulation. And so that's why they take 1 Thessalonians as that secret rapture that happens, the church is taken out, and then they see, starting from chapter 4, 5, 6, and 7, as generally speaking, the church is in here, they're just gone. And then you have the rest of this. Left Behind series. That's what Tim LaHaye and Jenkins. Jenkins is a fiction writer. Tim LaHaye is more of a theologian. That is a dispensationalist. And so that was their view of why this all plays out that way, is that the church, in their understanding, the church has to be taken out in order for God to work in a new way. As you can see, as we're going through this, I am not a dispensationalist. I do not view things that way. And historically, again, you think in America, that's the popular view. In America, you hear on the radio, you hear on TV, the church, there's a secret rapture that happens, and then the end will come. Worldwide, that is not the popular view. The popular view worldwide, especially in places where believers are persecuted, the popular view worldwide is that the rapture will happen at the end when Jesus physically returns. Just like the lightning we will see Jesus coming, and then those who are dead in Christ will be caught up or raptured to meet Jesus in the air. People love, and I'm guilty of this too, I will throw myself in there, we love to pick and choose the verses that we like. But even what we're going to talk about on Sunday with Hebrews 5 and 6 is, depending on the church tradition you grew up in, your theological slant, those verses, some people just don't know what to do with them because they don't fit in their theological box. And that saying that I've said over and over again is so true, is we got to hang on to our Bibles firmly and our theology loosely. If our theology doesn't fit what we're reading, then something's not wrong with the Bible, something's wrong with our theology.